the question is this. If you're a Christian today, can you raise your hand if the reason you're a Christian is because somebody directly, personally shared the gospel with you? If that's true, raise your hand. So somebody actually personally said, this is the way, the truth, and life. So pretty much most people have come to know Jesus Christ and have a relationship because somebody actually shared Jesus Christ with them. That's good. That's interesting. As we get into the text today, what we're doing, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. There's Bibles in the backs of the seats if you need a Bible. But what's happening now in the book of Matthew, we've been working our way through the whole book of Matthew, and we've gotten to a different place, and we've come from a section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount, a very well-known section of Scripture. So what was the Sermon on the Mount and what was happening there? So this was Jesus, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Matthew. Jesus goes up on a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins to share with his disciples. He begins to talk about something specific and particular, and it was this. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? So when Jesus came, and you know, we're getting into a time where we're going to celebrate Christmas, and Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation, or in other words, a God becoming man and dwelling among us. And why did he do that? And why do we celebrate that? Well, that's now we're looking at years later, and we're getting sort of the fullness of why Jesus came to the earth. But it was to bring in the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus brings in the kingdom of heaven, so what does that mean? That means that there's an earthly kingdom. So you can think about the world's the earth. That's a worldly kingdom. It's run by worldly rulers and countries and states, and there's politicians and things. So there's the world system. And the world system, ultimately, the Bible tells us that it is overseen or dictated to by Satan himself. So Satan is the god of this world. So that explains a lot, doesn't it? That explains why the world is the way it is. This is not the way God made it. This is not the way that God is going to restore it, which the Bible tells us he is going to restore it. That's not the way, as we see the movements of the world, as you study the movements of the world, you realize that the movements of the world are not random things happening, but there are specific things moving in a direction toward a thing. And the Bible lays it all out. The Bible has a schedule of how God is going to work. And so we can see how God is working and how God is going by his schedule. And these events are working towards an end. But Jesus came in that world to restore people that are still in the world, not to restore his kingdom yet, that's later, but to restore people in this world system that are under the kingdom rule. So this idea of the kingdom of heaven, that's something that we have to think about. It's where Jesus rules and reigns. So does Jesus rule and reign in the earth? Well, Satan really does, but he does it. God lets him do that. And he's limited on how much he can do that. But to the same point, now the kingdom of heaven is not a place that we go to. It's a place that is in us. So the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was bringing is a spiritual kingdom that those who desire for Jesus to be their ruler or their Lord and Savior, then the kingdom of heaven comes and lives inside of them. And sure, when we die, if you're a believer, you go to heaven to be with Jesus. But once we enter the kingdom of heaven, we're always in the kingdom of heaven. It's first in us, and then we go to be in it. So with that in mind, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he introduces why he came, the kingdom of heaven, and then he starts to explain it. And a lot like we think in our day, or I would say the majority of people think in our day, and have since Jesus' time, we think like this. We think about an afterlife, we think about heaven, we think about going there. And most of the time, we think we can get there if we're good enough. We think that we can go there if we do enough good deeds, or if we're religious enough, or if we do some kind of thing where we can check off the box more on the good side than the bad side. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he basically said, well, if you want to do that, here's what you need to do. You have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. And Jesus was saying you have to be perfect, not just in what you do outwardly, but you have to be perfect even in your thought life. Inside, you have to be perfect. And so as Jesus works through this Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, the people would be thinking, well, it's not possible then. And they would be right. It's not humanly possible to enter the kingdom of heaven based on anything in and of ourselves, anything that we do. And so here's the thing. Here's what happens now. This is really, I never really saw it like this before, but what happens is we get a series now of 12 miracles that Jesus does. And sometimes you can, you know, you read through the Bible and you say, oh, Jesus did a miracle here and another miracle and another miracle. He's doing a lot of miracles. That's great. But the transition from the Sermon on the Mount is he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and he taught that the kingdom of heaven is unattainable by human effort. And now, as he does these miracles, what he's doing is he's showing his supernatural ability to do what we can't do. Each one of these miracles expresses Jesus' ability and not our ability. And he starts off in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, if you'll read with me, through verse 4. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand, and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to them, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So his first miracle is a miracle of cleansing a leper. Why is this the first miracle after the Sermon on the Mount? The biggest need of mankind, of every single human being, is the need to be clean. This is what the leper was saying. Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. He, of course, was talking about a physical condition, leprosy, that he had. But as you notice here, in verse 1, this leper knew something. Because of his physical condition, he knew he needed God to do something that he couldn't do. And that's why he came to the Lord and he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's an amazing statement by this leper. Now, leprosy was an interesting thing. All the way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 and 14, had these laws for the leper. It had these cleansing ceremonies and things that are would be necessary to do in order for a person who has leprosy, this incurable disease, for them to be introduced back into society. Why is that? Well, leprosy was very contagious. So as soon as someone would start to see some kind of weird spots or blemishes, it'd be terrifying. And they would be required to go to the priest, and the priest would be the one that would diagnose the individual. It'd be the priest that would do that. So the priest would look at the person and sort of look at his skin, and if he thought there may be a case of leprosy here, he would isolate the individual for 14 days. Now imagine that. Imagine being taken away from your family, your wife, your kids, from all of society. And for those 14 days, you're looking at your skin, you're seeing if it's going to get worse. You're hoping it goes away. Imagine trying to sleep at night, just thinking, this could be it. Because, like I said, leprosy was incurable. And the law that was prescribed for someone who had leprosy was that they had to be removed from society. They couldn't have contact with anybody. They had to be at least 150 feet away from everybody. And so this leper, we don't get a lot of backstory, but what we do know is that this guy was separated from everybody. He was isolated. He wasn't able to have contact with people. Whenever he would sort of go out in public, he would actually have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." Could you imagine walking around trying to do your Christmas shopping? "Unclean, unclean." I guess it makes shopping a little easier. Imagine Black Friday shopping. "Unclean, unclean." But they had to yell, and the priests of the day, they wouldn't get near them. And we come to the time of Jesus, and there was no priest since Leviticus 13 and 14 that actually ever got to do the ceremony of cleansing them and reintroducing them into the society, because there had never been a leper cleansed except for one, and he wasn't a Jew in the whole history since the giving of the law. But see, now this leper, he knew something about Jesus. He got wind, and he felt the need to talk, to shout out of desperation for his condition. See, he knew there is zero hope or opportunity for him. But he heard something. He knew something. There's this Jesus, and perhaps he knew the scriptures that foretold of a one who would come. And perhaps he would study in his alone time that there would be a healer, a Messiah, a Savior that would come to take away sins, and this Messiah had the power to actually heal. So this was a bold thing that he did, but isn't that sort of what we do when we're desperate? When we're desperate, we're not thinking, well, this might be embarrassing. When we're desperate, we're not thinking, well, people are going to think I'm weird for crying out to Jesus. And the word Lord, this is the first use of that word in the New Testament, Lord, here, which means that he's recognizing and acknowledging Jesus in this place of authority, or this place where you're over me and I need you and I'm desperate for you. And this then here is, with leprosy, we get a picture. Leprosy is a picture of all of our conditions spiritually before God. Did you know that? Leprosy is a physical picture of our condition and state before God. It's a picture of the fact that all of us before God are 100% unclean. Now, for some people, that's offensive. For some people to understand truly our condition before God. Isaiah, when he got a glimpse of God in Isaiah chapter 6, you know what he did? He said, I'm undone. Isaiah said, I'm undone. He told God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live with people that are just like me. Basically, everybody's... But I want you to understand something. It's when we see ourselves in light of God that we become sort of arrested about, concerned about, grieved about our own depravity. The Bible says that we're totally depraved. But see, most people, or a lot of people, and if I get from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, the road is broad that leads to destruction. And a big part of that broad road that leads to destruction, it has to do with the idea that I want to think that I'm good. Or I want to do some stuff to make me feel good. Or to make me feel like I'm a good person. Well, I want to do that. Much of religion, man-made religion, it's formed so that man can feel good about themselves while still rejecting God and not humbly coming to God. But see, when you're truly desperate and you really understand your condition before God, you don't care about anything about except for the need to be clean. Peter, in the New Testament, when he met Jesus, or I should say when he first understood who Jesus was, you know what he said to Jesus? He said, depart from me, I'm a man, I'm an unclean man, that's what he said. Depart from me. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, Peter, don't be afraid, because I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But I want you to see the tension here. The tension is this standard. This tension is the realization that we're to compare ourselves to God and not to other people. So we may say, you know, to other people, we're not so bad. But that's not the comparison we're not to make. That other people are not the standard. God's the standard. So when we compare ourselves to God, the person that truly just has a genuine understanding of the greatness and the holiness of God, their reaction would be, I'm not like that. I think bad things all the time. I feel bad things all the time. I may not do them outwardly, but man, inwardly, I wanted to kill that person on the way to church that cut me off. Or, you know, as Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's not just committing adultery outwardly, but if you're lusting in your inside of you, then you violated the law. So Jesus, he puts us in a position, or if we truly understand the gospel, we have to understand our total depravity, our total uncleanness that you and I can't do anything about. And you may be sitting there and saying, oh, I'm sure glad I came to church today. I was hoping to get an Olstein sermon and feel really, really pumped up when I leave. And you're telling me I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. But you know, I'm not going to leave you there. Because Jesus doesn't leave us as dirty, rotten sinners. But we have to start there. But we have to start there. I want to read you a couple things just so you know how dirty, rotten sinners you are. Is that okay? Okay. Job chapter 14. Who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? And he says, no one. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable, and there is none who does good, no, not one. That's what the Bible teaches. And you know what? If you stayed home today and turned on Christian television, not always, but most likely, you're going to hear somebody telling you, you're pretty much good. You're pretty much amazing. You're pretty much a great person. You have a good heart. You'll hear people tell you that. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Matthew 15:19, it says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Jesus was pointing out, it's not about these rules and regulations. It's about your heart. It's about your heart. So now, hopefully, we're all fully convinced that we're dirty, rotten sinners. And no matter how many good things we do, we can be a dirty, rotten, good worker, but we're still a dirty, rotten sinner. This is so important because this hits at the foundation of whether you and I are going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that there are going to be many people who come to him on the last day and talk about the things that they did for the Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's because so many people try to come to Jesus their own way and on their own merit and on their own works. And the Bible says that you've deceived yourself. That you've believed a different gospel. The Apostle Paul himself said, if anyone comes, even me, Paul would say, with a different gospel, let them be accursed. And the Bible says that even Satan comes as an angel of light, looking to deceive people. We have to start here, and this is a place, unfortunately, that many people will never get to. And that's the understanding of their spiritual leprosy before God. So what has God done to sort of show us our sinfulness? Like, how do we know? How would anybody really know how sinful we are? And the way God did that was what the Bible calls the law. He gave us the law. What does the law do? If you drove to church today after you had that road rage incident and you had your adrenaline flowing, so you're speeding, and the law says 40 and you're going 80, the law is something that tells you you're doing something wrong, right? What if there was no law? All of us would probably make up in our own mind what we think a good speed limit is, right? We do that anyway. It says 40, but this road, that must have been an old law, that you don't need to go 40 on this road. 55 seems very comfortable on this road. Right? We make up our own laws. So God himself had to give us the law, and the best place to understand the law and the clearest giving of the law was in the Ten Commandments. So what are the Ten Commandments? Without the Ten Commandments, we really wouldn't even know what's right or wrong. We still have a hard time with that. So the Ten Commandments come. And the Ten Commandments are moral laws. They're moral things which show us, demonstrate to us what goodness is. So the law tells us what's good. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that the law is not just things we do on the outside, but it's also what we think on the inside. So the whole point of the law, so if we've ever thought bad thoughts about somebody, then we have murder in our hearts. If we ever stole something, one thing, if we ever have taken the Lord's name in vain, if we've ever coveted or wanted something that somebody else had, if we ever lusted after somebody, well, the law in the Ten Commandments, those are all things that say that we've broken all these laws. So now when we think that we're a good person, we're usually not thinking of being a good person in relationship to the fact that, well, I've taken the Lord's name in vain, I've stole, I've lied, I've lusted, I've murdered in my heart, and all that. We're not looking at it in comparison to that. We're looking at the person next to me. Go ahead, look at the person next to you. You're probably thinking, I'm so much gooder than that person. And if you're thinking that, they're thinking the same thing about you. And we all were like that. I remember growing up. And a lot of my friends were going to the Catholic Church. Their families were Catholic. And I'm like, I'm gooder than that person. That's not doing them any good because I'm just as good as that person. I hang out with them. They're terrible. So what's the purpose of this law? So why do we have it and what does it do? The law is like a mirror, right? It shows us who we are. If you're looking at the person next to you like you just did, you're not looking in the mirror. When you look into God's word, you start looking at the mirror and you start to realize, I'm not like that. It exposes us. It shows us who we are. And Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 3, there isn't 13, he says this, follow with me. He says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what does that mean? So the law or God's requirements, they can't help us. They can't fix us. They can't change us. What they do is they explain to us like a tutor does. They tell us that we're not righteous and God is. And because God is righteous and we are not, we have a huge problem. So the law, what the law does is it says that we are sinners. And we can't fix our sin. That's what the law does. So it's like a tutor, it explains. And you may be sitting here saying, well, you know, I'm not a big Ten Commandment guy or girl. I don't even know what they are. That's not a thing for me. But you know what? Without Christ, we all have our own standard of morality that we try to live by. And if it's not the Lord, we make it up. And it's every group that you find, they have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. When the Bible says that we are made in his image, it's referring to human beings were made in God's moral image. That we have a sense of morality that comes from God. But see, here's what we do, and this is the trick of Satan, is when we try to have a morality that doesn't have to submit to an authority over us, an almighty God. And so we create our own systems of morality. And now everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And so that's where we come back to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the law, it tells us that we are sinners, dirty, rotten sinners. But the law doesn't do anything to fix that. And you know what we can do? We live by the law when we try to please God and earn his salvation by doing good things or things we perceive to be good. You know what? The Bible says that's even worse. Trying to do good things to be accepted by God is even worse than not doing good things to try to be accepted by God. Did you know that? The Bible says all of our works to try to earn favor from God, he says they're like filthy rags. You know what that's called? It's called self-righteousness. You know what it means? It means like I'm going to be my own righteous person before God and God will accept me because I'm righteous on my own. And the Bible actually says that's worse than not even trying to please God through your good works because it's self-righteousness. So a false gospel, you'll hear it all over the place. It will center on the individual, on a person. It will start with the person, and it'll try to improve the person, better the person, but it still leaves the person a sinner in the eyes of God. And so you'll find a lot of false gospels. You don't have to believe anything I say, and I don't ask you to. I ask you to look at your Bible. This is exactly what the Bible says. And a lot of what we hear today as being proposed as true Christianity is actually completely the opposite of what the Bible says. Completely the opposite. And so this leper, as he comes in, imagine this leper thinking, man, if I could just go to church enough. I mean, he wasn't even allowed to go to the synagogue. He was desperate before God, and this is the condition in which we are to come to God, to recognize I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and I need help. And there's no other help, there's no other way but Jesus Christ. He's the only one who came to die for my sins. He's the only one that could have done that because he was God that came in to the world. And so a false gospel will center on what we do. It'll say things like, yeah, come to Jesus and do a bunch of stuff. And I want to tell you, it's not Jesus and a bunch of stuff, it's just Jesus. And you may be sitting here and you may be feeling the weight of your sin. Maybe you never realized it. You may be feeling bad, feeling guilty, feeling condemned, especially after what I've just been talking about. But you know, I want to tell you something. It's not your job to fix it. Isn't that amazing? It's not our job to fix ourselves. It's not our job to be more holy and be more moral and be more righteous. That's not our job. See what happens next? Look at verse 3. This leper needed God's grace, and he got it. It says in verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. There it is. How do we get right before God? How do we become clean before God? How do we remove that guilt, that burden, that condemnation. How do we get rid of that? None of us can. But when we go to Jesus, He willingly will come and do the most amazing thing that could ever happen to a human being. And that's to cleanse our heart and our soul from sin, from the disease, to make us completely white as snow before God's eyes. That's what the whole Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the... that's what that was all about. If we could fix ourselves, wouldn't God kind of be dumb to come and die on the cross for our sins if we can do something about it ourselves? God's not a dumb God. God had to do that because we couldn't do it on our own. But see, if you're feeling terrible about being a dirty, rotten sinner, and, you know, I'll be honest with you, I hope you were. Because it's not until we truly understand our condition before God that we can truly understand His love for us. See, if we still think we're something, if we think God's lucky to have us, or if we think it's on our terms, we don't know anything about the grace of God. The Sermon on the Mount starts with, you guys tell me, what does it start with? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's the person who comes to God completely bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God. I'm a poor, destitute sinner before God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what happens? The greatest thing that could ever happen. Did you know that since Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, the world has never been the same? Do you know that people have been proclaiming the gospel, have been moved by God to move to all places of the earth because of this message that He will forgive us? Do you know people now are giving their lives, are being killed because of this message? Did you know this message has never weakened one bit? It's only getting stronger and stronger and stronger. But maybe in our culture and our environment, it's not the same for us, but that's our problem. This gospel message has changed lives, communities, families, people from the beginning of the time where Jesus went up to be with the Father at the right hand of the Father. The gospel changes people. And you raised your hand earlier. And even people in here were alcoholics, drug addicts, fornicators, whatever. You can go down the list, murderers, homeless, until they came to Jesus Christ and to know Him. And this is why this message is so amazing. It's a message that changes the world, and it's actually the job of the church to proclaim this message. Nothing more, nothing less. This is what this message is all about. I want to read you a couple of scriptures really quick. Speaking about this forgiveness of sin that's offered by God to the sinners. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone boast. John 6:28, when they asked Jesus, hey, how can someone, or they said, what are the works that we must do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, the works you must do are to believe. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Romans 4, What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. See what it's saying? It's, if we do stuff to earn stuff from God, then God owes us stuff. That's not grace. So what happens? What happens to the leper of the soul, of the spirit? What happens to the sinner who recognizes their condition before God? What are they to do? Like the leper, they're to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Ask for cleansing. What happens when we do that? You know what? The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means if you're a believer, you're completely free from judgment, wrath, and condemnation and guilt. That means that we have gone from unrighteous to righteous through Jesus Christ. That means we've gone from unholy to holy through Jesus Christ. That means we've gone from unclean to clean through Jesus Christ. That means we've gone from sinner to saint through Jesus Christ. And so, like the leper, we too are cleansed by the grace of God. Let's finish with verse 4. I love this because when someone truly understands what God has done for them, there's something that happens when our heart is changed by God, when the greatest news that has ever happened has happened. What do we want to do? Can't wait to tell somebody about it. You may be here today because somebody keeps bugging you to come to church. And you're tired, and finally you said, okay, I'll come to church. Leave me alone. And I just want to tell you that if that's true about you, it's because that person cares about you so much. They don't care about you joining a church. We don't care about you giving offering or money. We care about you giving your life to Jesus Christ. That's all we care about. So if you're here and we raised your hand as we started, and me too, that there just somebody when I was 16 years old shared the gospel with me. And my life has never been the same. The power of that testimony, of the proclamation of the gospel, affected me radically. So watch what happens in verse 4. So Jesus says, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest. Imagine that. So you're healed from leprosy, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. How hard do you think that would be? I could imagine him going, seriously? Like, I can't tell anybody? But see, what Jesus wanted him to do was to go to the priest first, because notice what he says next. But go your way to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded in Leviticus 13 and 14. That has never happened. And do it as a testimony to them. So when God makes us clean, he also gives us a testimony. And this testimony was first to go to the priest, who never had the opportunity to actually do this procedure. So imagine a leper guy showing up and said, hey, I used to be a leper, now I'm not. Can you check me out? And remember, that was sort of like, you know, if you're sick, you need a note to go back to school. The priest had to say, okay, he's clean now. And that's never happened for the priest. So I'd imagine him having to go back and find, where's that book, that law that about the leprosy thing and dusting off this old scroll and going through it. And are you sure you had leprosy and now you don't? But see, that's what happens when God changes us by his grace. Some of you, you tell me your stories about yourselves, and I'm like, you? You used to be like that? You used to do that? We all have these amazing things that God does. But get this. So what did the priest have to do? So the priest, the prescription to cleanse a leper who's been cured and to be able to reintroduce them into society. And if you ever read like the Old Testament, especially like the first five books, you come to Leviticus and you're like, this is so weird. What is this stuff? But just remember, these things are all picturing certain aspects about Christ. So what would happen? So this guy had to bring two sparrows to the priest. And the priest would take one of the sparrows, put it in an earthen vessel. And he would sacrifice or kill one of the sparrows. And as the sparrow was brought by the leper, he'd also bring cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, all portraying Jesus on the cross. Now, the blood from that sacrifice sparrow would be dipped, or the other sparrow would be dipped in that blood. And then that blood would be sprinkled on the leper seven times. Seven is the number of what? Completion, perfection. So basically what he's saying is you're completely, perfectly healed. And he'd sprinkle it on the guy. And you know what? That live bird, he would go out in the field and set him free. You know what? It's a perfect picture that God has given us in the Old Testament, that by his blood, you and I are completely set free. And as we're set free, we're set free with this amazing testimony and this amazing message. And this message is that we are sinners, and that the wages of our sin is death, and all of us feel the separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And let me just finish with this. So, the church, in many cases, has gotten so far away from this simplicity and power of Jesus Christ. In fact, many statistics today are saying that people are leaving the church in our country in droves. But it's not like that around the world. It's our country. A nation that was a nation after God. But here's the way I'm seeing this. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, it says this. And this is when Jesus, at the end of Matthew, we'll get to this eventually. At the end of Matthew, Jesus says this after he's done all these miracles, after he went to the cross and died and rose again, and he came back, and he was seen by 500 people at least, and he told them what to do, and then he told his disciples. He says, now go. Well, let me back up a little bit. He says, all authority has been given to me, Jesus says. All authority has been given to me. Now you go into all the nations. And he says, making disciples. How do we make disciples? It's through the word that I just shared with you. It's through the gospel. go into all the world and make disciples. And then it says, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and teach them how to obey the commandments or how to obey God. Teach them. And then he says, as you do that, lo, I am with you always. So here's the thing. That right there, that's what the church is all about. Right after that, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it came upon the church. And this power to do what we couldn't do would come on the church through the Holy Spirit. And then Peter preached the first sermon. And get this, in Peter's sermon, his first words were to explain the Christ through the prophet, through Joel, through David, and to say these are what these guys were talking about. And then he would say that now you were part of why Jesus went to the cross, why Jesus died, because you rejected him. And then he says to repent and receive the Holy Spirit. And you know what? At that time, 3,000 did. And when those repented and turned to Jesus Christ, you know what they said? They asked him, what do we do? When Peter preached, they said, what do we do? But here's why I'm saying this. The core essence of the church is the simplicity of the Great Commission. It's not all these things, these dog and pony shows, and it's not entertainment, and it's not programs, and it's not balloons and all that. Although, it's fine if you want to do that, but that's not what it's all about. When church becomes, or when you and I become churchians instead of Christians, and we make it all about our churchian things, and that's our whole thing, when it's about Jesus. So what is the church to do? The whole church is where people can gather together to worship the Lord and to proclaim Him and to teach people how to follow Him. And the only way that a church can be effective is that if Jesus does that through them. So we have no power to do that. So I believe in the power of the gospel, not only to be saved, but we also live by the gospel. And I believe many people are getting bored because they're not centered around the gospel. And it's about other things. But when your life is centered around the gospel, the grace of God in your life, the ability to interact with God personally, and then to go and share the gospel with people, that's where the power is. If you're not sharing the gospel, you're just getting bored and learning a whole bunch of stuff. But you learn the stuff. Church is like a MASH unit. Has anybody ever seen that show, MASH, if you're older? MASH people. Anyway, MASH was a place in war where it would be like a hospital in a war-torn place. And church is like that. Church is not a place where we come to live. It's a place where we come to heal, to grow, to connect with each other and God, so we can go out into the battlefield. So we can't have this mentality that, oh, maybe I should go to Mexico, or maybe I should go to Haiti, or maybe it's right here. And I just want to, as a church, as your pastor, I want us to be so centered on the gospel, the message of the gospel, that message of the gospel then starts to permeate, wake up, and get the passion back in the church. But it has to be about and center on this great message and not anything else. So we better finish because you're probably getting hungry. I'm getting hungry. But as we go, let me just say this. You may be here. It'd be kind of weird to preach about the gospel and never share the gospel. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, then I want to give you that opportunity. You know, I've been a Christian. I told you I gave my life to Jesus Christ at 16, so it's been about 10 years now. And I never regret that decision. What's so funny? Why are you guys laughing? I never regret that decision. And you know what? As I've read through the Bible, taught the Bible, has seen the Bible, I believe the stage is set for Jesus to come back. And the Bible tells us to watch and be ready. The Bible says to look at what's going on and let it be a signal or a clue to something. And the Bible tells us what that is. You know, we're out in California, and the devastation from the fire in Malibu. We tried to go there, but everything was closed. They wouldn't let even people that lived there go. And that just off the cuff of the shooting in Thousand Oaks, Thousand Oaks was rated the third safest city in America. My uncle, aunt and uncle, lived there for many years. And you just see the devastation. And a lot of times we think about, man, if the politics were better there or this. It's not that. Jesus is the answer for everything. And it's God's given only the church the responsibility of that. And if the truth is not taught in the church, nobody's going to get it anywhere. There's nowhere else the church is proclaimed. And so the Bible says that in the latter days, people are not going to be into this. They're going to go after the philosophies of the world. And it is so radical what's happening now. Keeping up with the news stories and things like that, it's so radical what's happening now. But you know what? It's exactly, the Bible is fulfilling itself exactly as it says. But in the midst of all that, the Bible says where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So if you're not a believer, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never had your sins forgiven, if you don't know, if you were to die today, where you'd spend eternity, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. And like the leper, don't be afraid, don't be shy, be desperate. The solution, the answer is right in front of you. So how about we all stand? And I'm going to pray. First, I'm going to pray for anybody here today that would today say, I want to be clean and I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. So everybody, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, pray with me. Lord, I pray now for anybody here. I believe, Lord, that by your Spirit, that maybe some have, in their hearts, they know they're separated from you. They know they're not right with you. And I want to pray for them right now, Lord. And I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would move on their hearts, you would move on their minds, and draw them to yourself. And let me just say what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death, and that's physically and spiritually. It means separation from God. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what do? The Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus died and rose again, that we would be saved. You know what that means? That means right now, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have all of your sins completely washed away. And that means past, present, and future. That means that God will give you a new heart. That means God will restore. And that means that you will go to heaven when you die. If you want that, will you pray with me? But pray it to the Lord right before we sing this last song, just pray to the Lord with me. Lord Jesus, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I believe that you rose again from the dead, conquering death. And now, Lord, I put my trust in you. I believe. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. We're going to have leaders up front to pray for you. And if you're a leader here, maybe you might want to also make your way up front so we can have enough people to pray. But as we sing this last song, if you want prayer about anything, sometimes that's the first step. Just come and receive prayer and let somebody pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.